The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me pause and just encourage you to read the devotional reading in the bulletin, not now, but later, and to remind you about what that verse says. It does reflect on this passage a little bit when it says here, looking unto Jesus. Too much of the time we spend looking at ourselves or looking at others or looking at our past instead of looking at Jesus. We need to keep our eyes focused there. Why? For consider him, verse 3 says, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Ask any of our children. They'll tell you. They agree. It's not joyful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's make our way back to Matthew's Gospel again this morning. Now we carry on farther into chapter 18, where we are going to look at the unforgiving servant. The message this morning is that true Christians are truly forgiving people. Truly forgiving people. Now the parable itself starts in verse number 23, but we have to back up to understand the context a little bit better to verse number 21. Since these open the teaching in this section on the doctrine of forgiveness. Allow me to read the portion here from 21 to the end of the chapter, and then we will get into our sermon on this passage. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Just know that that is a tremendous sum of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So in other words, to put him into debt bondage, debt servitude. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 100 days' wages, so a third of a year's wages, say. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told or explained fully to their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, before we get into the meat of this passage, let me just say, everything that I'm going to say today must not be misunderstood to be said on a wrong foundation. The foundation that we come to you with today is the foundation we always come to you with, and that is on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which teaches us that we cannot earn salvation by anything that we do, not even by being very forgiving people. The only way that we can be saved is by the grace of Christ exhibited through the gospel, that is, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that He paid for our sins, and that God offers not only that He pay our sins, forgive us from those sins, but also that He imputes to us His righteousness. And that is the way by which we gain a standing that allows us to have our home in heaven. There's no other way to get to heaven except through that means. And God allows us graciously to participate in that by simple trust in Jesus Christ, which also is trust in God. If you trust the one who was sent, then you will trust the one who sent him. And so that is the basis upon which we say all of the things that we're going to say today. Jesus is not teaching what many teach today in liberal churches, a moralistic gospel. It's not a gospel at all, but it's a moralistic, do good and good will be done to you kind of mentality. That is, if you do unto others as they would have them do unto you, that's the standard. And if you meet that standard, then you are fine with God and everything will be okay. Not so. All of us are sinners and hopeless apart from our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's with all of that set at the side of our table here as we look through this passage that we're going to keep that in mind and then understand what we read here. Peter's question opens the section, and he asks, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So he asks how forgiving he should be toward people who sin against him. Peter obviously intended this to be a general question meaning not just for me, Peter, but for people in general. How often should I forgive a person who comes to me? We might as well be the ones asking the question. Put yourself in that spot. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my child, forgive my spouse, forgive this person at work that's a real thorn in my side? How many times do I have to do that before I'm exempt from having to do so? Peter's suggested answer is 7 times. Now, that seems maybe like quite a lot, at least to somebody who does not know the way of Christ. After 7 times, if a person has been a nuisance to you by their sin, you probably feel like, I'm done with them. The second time, maybe the third. By the fourth, you're really rolling your eyes. By the fifth and sixth, you're like, this is stupid. By the seventh time, you're like, I'm done with this. This person needs to leave my life. Push that person out of your life. It's what he deserves. But Peter, Peter's being generous here. If you know the teaching of the rabbis and some of the things that we see in elsewhere in the New Testament, Peter may have been giving the number 7 as a very generous extension of current practice at his time. Some of his contemporaries, like the Pharisees, who are always, the villains in the story, in the scriptures, but in Luke and elsewhere, especially in Luke 15, we see that Jesus likens the Pharisees in his parable to the older son in the parable of the prodigal. And that older son wanted nothing to do with the younger son who had wasted all of his father or half of his father's goods and was a reprobate, had gone off and lived in sin, and he was unwilling to extend forgiveness to this brother of his, this son of his father, as he said, this son of yours has gone and done this. So the Pharisees wrote off the tax collectors and sinners. It says in verse 1 of Luke 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near him to hear him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Boy, we better not complain if sinners come to hear the word of God. No complaints, my friends. They need it. They need the medicine that God offers in the gospel. They need the great physician to heal them. And the Pharisees were trying to turn them away or turn Jesus away from those people that needed him. They needed his message. And so they treated the sinner as a pariah, as an unredeemable. This person is beyond reconciliation to us and to God and just unredeemable. Now, several interpreters that I studied, a couple of them pointed out that the rabbis taught, Jewish rabbis taught, that you only have to forgive somebody 3 times. 4th time, there's no forgiveness left. And God's wrath will be their only portion. Now, where you might say, could this come from? Well, in Amos, the minor prophet Amos, chapter 1, there are a number of segments of that chapter that talk about for 3 transgressions of Edom, or 3 transgressions of some nation. And then it says, and for the 4th, I will punish them. And so that has been stretched to mean that God's pattern of forgiveness is 3 strikes. How could we say? 3 strikes and you're out. For the 4th strike, you get it. 3 strikes, you get 3 strikes. And then the 4th one, it's over. But that's not clearly taught in that text. That's just simply saying this historical occurrence is such as it is. God is going to punish these nations for their iniquities. How exactly could we apply that teaching to our personal interactions is not specified at all in this kind of remote passage of Scripture. And a limited forgiveness like that suggests is not at all what God is like, nor what He wishes for us to be like. We know that from the New Testament teaching. and much in the Old Testament. How many times did God forgive the nation of Israel? Three? Probably three in the first 3 days after they left Egypt. And then many, many, many times beyond that. So it wasn't just three. Look at the big picture of theology of the Bible and you'll see that God is not the kind of God that's stingy with His forgiveness. Now, I said the Pharisees and these rabbis and, you know, they're easy people to pick on. But let me share with you something that might be a little interesting to you so as not to get too far, down on Pharisees or rabbis, the Jewish people, as if all of them are Pharisees. Let me replicate here, read for you just a little bit of teaching that I found in their Talmud. And I do this because it shows that God's common grace has taught people that a limited forgiveness is not appropriate. Even people who don't believe in the Messiah agree with some of the principles that Jesus teaches here. Here's what they say in the Talmud. Well, what is the Talmud, by the way? The Talmud is, for the Jews, it's an authoritative document consisting of two parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah explains the Old Testament and is a oral tradition, basically, of the Jewish people. That oral tradition was supposedly passed from God through Moses to the elders and then down through the ages and then written down. It was oral, then it became written. The second part, the Mishnah, the first part, the second part is the Gemara, which is the analysis and commentary on the first part. Okay? There's a Babylonian Talmud, and there is a older Palestinian or Jerusalem Talmud. But usually when people say the Talmud, they're referring to the Babylonian version, the longer version of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Okay. That's just facts and figures, okay? But in there, in one portion that I read, of course, in translation, all who act mercifully, it says, forgivingly, toward their fellow creatures will be treated mercifully by heaven. And all who do not act mercifully toward their fellow creatures will not be treated mercifully by heaven. If the injured party refuses to forgive, even when the sinner has come before him three times in the presence of others and asked for forgiveness, then he is in turn deemed to have sinned. Notice that. If you don't forgive, then you have been deemed to be a sinner. He is called achzari, which means cruel, because he won't forgive. The unforgiving man is not the seed of Abraham, since one of the distinguishing marks of all of Abraham's descendants is that they are forgiving. The quality of forgiveness was one of the gifts God bestowed on Abraham and his seed. Now, I'm using this as an illustration now. The Talmud text provides the opportunity for us to illustrate a truth which even those who reject the Messiah understand under the effects of common grace. What is common grace, by the way? Common grace is that grace that God bestows to humanity commonly. God gives many gifts to all of humanity. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. His sun shines on the just and the unjust. Food grows for the just and the unjust. People receive gifts and there are other gifts as well. There's the conscience, there's the law of God written in the heart. There are things that God has given us inside, outside, to look at the stars and the creation and see the hand of God and so on. These are commonly distributed things. So, what they understand, what everyone understands, at least these folks that are writing, have written in the Talmud and Jewish people who follow it, is they understand that a person who has offended another should ask for forgiveness. That's assumed. They even ask three times, please forgive me. But how hard is it for us to admit when we are wrong? It's easy to point out when somebody else is wrong. But what I want you to think about is how are you wrong? What things do you need to ask forgiveness for? Don't tell, you know, this is a thing, it's universal throughout life, but it shows up most kind of easily with children. And, you know, somebody comes to you, you know, we won't identify any specific brothers here, but there were once three brothers. And the one comes to you and he tells you everything that the other brother did to him. And then, you know, being a little bit wise, I remember my Proverbs and I say, I've got to search this matter out a little bit more. before I dole out any consequences. So I asked the other brother. Well, the story is very different from the other brother. And then you got to put all this together. Well, everybody's an expert at telling how the other brother did wrong. But for them to stop and think, how did I do wrong? Man, that is tough. And so I'm constantly pushing my boys back to that. But what did you do? Was what you did loving to your brother? Was it right? Even if it was, you know, a proportional response to some awful ill that he did to you. Was it right? Was it godly? What did you do wrong? And that's very difficult for us to do even as Christian adults. How hard to admit that we're wrong. To humble ourselves to our spouses, to our children, to those close to us. Not only must we forgive when we are wrong, but we must seek forgiveness when we are the wrongdoer. To not do so is a sin. Now, we also, as we evaluate the statement, we do see that it reflects some biblical teaching. For instance, about judgment being without mercy to those who have no mercy. Heaven will act mercifully, the text said here, to all who do not act mercifully toward their fellow creature. James 2:13 says that very thing. Judgment without mercy will be shown to him who has no mercy. Okay? It's also interesting that the statement recognizes in some fashion that not all who are of Israel are truly Israel. Did you hear that? That's amazing to me. That's just what Paul said in the book of Romans when it says that the unforgiving man is not the seed of Abraham. It also acknowledges that an unforgiving man is a sinner. And just like in this passage in Matthew 18:32, the master, after he had called this servant, said to him, "You wicked servant, because you didn't forgive, you are an evil person." Very straightforwardly. So all of that's by way of illustration and to show you that, you know, people understand more broadly than just Christians that forgiveness is an important attribute. But again, we're all building on that foundation that I said over here, remember? You can only be saved if you trust in Christ. Now, what's the Lord's answer to Peter's question? Jesus said to him, "I do not say up to seven times." Now he's going to really, he just drops the bomb. "But up to 70 times and seven," I think it should be translated. Our Lord, I believe, gives the answer here, that your seven times suggestion is far too stingy. Instead, he said 77. Because of the repetition of the numeral seven and the fact that the Lord takes Peter's number and greatly multiplies it, we understand that he's speaking figuratively here. Now, the King James, the New American Standard, I notice the New King James, translate this phrase as 70 times seven. And that is so baked into our psyche that we just immediately say 490. Okay? The Greek phrase is made up of two words, and I won't bother you with the Greek, but the two words are this. A word that doesn't mean 70, but the first word is the word that means 70 times. Okay? Like the word twice doesn't mean two. What does twice mean? Two times. Well, this is like 70 times. And then the second word right next to it is seven. So when we see 70 times seven, we think 70 multiplied times by seven. But the translation, I think, is more likely and should be 70 occurrences, times meaning occurrences, 70 occurrences and seven. It's a simple way to write 77 times. So that the misunderstanding is that the times has been treated as multiplied by rather than occurrences. Be that as it may, if you want to hang on to your 490, that's fine. It'll do. 77 will do as well, because his direct meaning is that there's no limit on the times that you forgive somebody. Listen, if you can keep track up to 77, you're a better mathematician and have a better memory than I do. The point is, you're not counting. What Jesus is saying is, in paraphrase, Peter, you must forgive somebody 10 times more than you think and then some more on top of that. No limit. There's the attitude of the true forgiver is you don't keep a record. You don't keep track of the sins done against you. What is love? What does love do? Does it keep a record of wrongs? Sounds kind of opposite of 1 Corinthians 13 when I say it that way, doesn't it? Love keeps no record of wrongs. When a sin is done and then forgiven, it's forgotten, you're moving on beyond it. Love keeps no record of wrongs in a little black book, or a book of any other color for that matter, a hard copy, computerized in a spreadsheet, in our mind, or anywhere else. Contrast this with another 77 that occurs in Scripture. Listen to this. Genesis 4:23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The Lord is taking that and saying, we're not at all to be like Lamech. Lamech is, you know, he takes 7 and he bumps it up to 77 in revenge. Jesus takes 7 and he bumps it up to 77 in forgiveness. A totally different picture. Now, notice, too, that we're in a context of individual forgiveness here. Verse 21 and following are a new segment of the text. And the reason I say that is because I don't want us to think that you can take what is taught here and use it as a hammer against what was taught earlier in chapter 18. What did chapter 18 teach earlier? Well, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. If he repents, wonderful. If he doesn't, take a witness. If he repents, great. If he doesn't, tell it to the church. If he repents, fine, he's been restored. If he doesn't, then remove him from your assembly. Remove him, which is an act that unfortunately we will have to do here in our business meeting on Wednesday for one of our members who has walked away from sound practice and doctrine. We mentioned the Worrells before. That's what the passage is teaching. So you can't take the next verses and say, oh, we're supposed to be forgiving, we'll just forget about those offenses. These passages are both true and they both need to be exercised properly. But you can't use the one to say, oh, forget it, we got to be nice and we can't say anything against sin when it's unrepentant. No, we must. We have that responsibility. So let's look at the story that's in the parable now. All that gets us to finally the parable 23, verse 23. So you have the kingdom of heaven being like, just as Jesus said in other parables, you have the kingdom of heaven. The ethic of the coming kingdom is shown by way of example. Now, are we in the kingdom? No, we're not. We're still praying for the kingdom to come. But we are, if we're believers, we are citizens of that kingdom. As citizens holding the passport of heaven, we should behave in a certain way that is becoming or befitting or appropriate for heavenly citizens. So, as he shows in this example here, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what we should be like. We're not in the kingdom. We're not making any mistake there. We're just saying, as those citizens will be like, so should we be like. All right. Now, in the story, the man, the servant here, owed a tremendous sum of money to the king. The debt was 10,000 talents. And I didn't bother to try to go through and make a calculation of what this would be in modern dollars, if you will. I've done that before. I'll let you do that and tell me what your analysis of it is. But it's certainly in the millions of dollars, if not maybe $1 billion. It was a huge amount of money. Maybe the servant was not a farmer. Okay, he's probably not a tenant farmer. He couldn't get that far in debt. Maybe he was the governor of an entire state under this king's dominion. And they owed him taxes or they owed him He owed him some huge amount of money that had been loaned for some public works project in the district or whatever. And it was $1 billion. And the master says, hey, look, the bond is due now. You got to pay up. The balloon payment is due today. And the guy says, I can't. I have nothing. Now, why did he have nothing? Well, he's probably very irresponsible, hadn't planned ahead, hadn't done, unless there was some calamity, but it doesn't appear that that was the case. It appears that he was irresponsible about doing his duties. And so he hadn't gotten the money to pay back this loan. Initially, it says the king was going to sell him off into slavery. And he would sell him for as much as he could get. Now, he could not sell him for more than the debt was worth. That was against the law. So he could just sell him for up to the amount of the debt. But this debt is so big that he couldn't even sell him for that much. So he was just going to be happy to get something out of the, 1% or something on his money. But the servant begged him for leniency. What does it say then? It says in verse 27, the master was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. Now, there's probably one thing you can know about this master. He was not too hard up for money. If he could just forgive a huge debt like that, he must have been wealthy. That's how the parable portrays him. Kind of like God, who owns everything. He doesn't need our money. There's something more important to him. He wants our character to be reflective of his character. Now, the same exact situation happens, but just take the debt and whack off a few zeros from the end of it. It's a smaller debt. And the servant goes out, finds a fellow servant who owes him a few bucks, basically, and says, look, pay up. Well, he wasn't as compassionate as his master was, and he threw the guy in jail. It's pretty obvious, right, what's going on here. This is obvious hypocrisy, obviously two-faced, obviously unforgiving, obviously inappropriate, completely inappropriate. So other people saw this, and they went and explained the situation in detail to the king. And we know the story says he was angry, and he threw the servant in jail. Why did he throw the servant in jail? Because of the debt? Because of the unforgiveness. He was more upset with the servant for being a wicked, unforgiving individual than he was that he owed him $1 billion. That says something, doesn't it? The character issue was so upsetting to this king. And Jesus is telling this in an approving way. This is upsetting. This is bad. So, what about the lesson of the parable now? We come to verse 35. I'll read it again. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, I'm going to keep my spot there in Luke, and I'm going to go back to Matthew and just remind us there's another verse in Matthew 6, verse 15. That says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This came up because in the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, the disciples' prayer, in chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord taught them to pray, among other things, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. Then he explains, for if you forgive, then your heavenly Father also will forgive you. At first glance, this looks like a works-based way of salvation. You say, okay, if I forgive, then God will forgive me. So I've just got to get my forgiver working here, and then I'll be okay with God. The reality, rather, is that those who come to God for forgiveness may only temporarily have appeared to embrace that forgiveness, but did not really do so. They exposed their hypocrisy by mistreatment of others, and thus they're simply giving evidence that they never really received the gift of God's forgiveness. And so therefore, in the end, God will not forgive them either. They did not receive that gift of forgiveness that's available through Christ, and they give evidence of that by not being forgiving themselves. And so in the end, God is not going to forgive them either. We're talking about the same concept in Matthew 18. in verse 35, where Jesus says that God, the Heavenly Father, is like the master in the story. What does that mean? It means that God, first of all, will punish the one who apparently, only apparently, had gladly received the master's forgiveness, but in fact did not appreciate it at all. So God is like that master in several ways. Number one, he will punish those who are not forgiving. But secondly, God is like the master in the story in that he is willing to forgive great offenses. Don't focus just on one of those concepts. You got to get both together. I think if you're kind of negative mindset, pessimistically minded, you might look at that and say, boy, that's a mean master. Because you focus your attention right on how he punished the guy that was the evildoer. But it's just as important to remember he is a gracious master, because he was willing to forgive a man who had a tremendous, unpayable debt. And in fact, he did do that, and he was genuine about it. But then the fellow came back and showed that he was evil and unforgiving. Now, the two concepts, when you put them together, seem to be a struggle for some people to grasp. What two concepts again? That God will punish and that God will forgive. Okay, both of those concepts are true of our Christian God. And although that seems difficult for some people to understand, I trust it's not for you to understand, because you know Him. You know who He is. You know His character. In increasing measure, you know God and you appreciate Him for who He really is. You don't think that God is just a God of love and He's never going to deal with sin. And you don't think that He's just a mean old ogre that never is going to provide a reward for righteousness that's ultimately from Christ, obviously. You think of these two concepts together. In the Bible, Habakkuk calls on God, in wrath, remember mercy. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul says this, don't forget the goodness and severity of God. Both concepts are true in God. And we do mistake if we make an error if we put one of those aside and focus on the other one. If we make God all mean and no love, or we make Him all love and no mean, no punishment. Both ideas are there. So, and Jesus tells those in the story, and it doesn't skip a beat. It's not like He even, you know, has to stop and talk about what I'm talking about now, because our society is so goofed up we don't have any understanding of who God is. We need to be re-instructed in these basics. But thirdly, God is also like the master of the story in that He cannot dwell with people who are hateful and have no forgiveness in their hearts. Now, let me back up for a minute. If God is good and righteous, could He allow sin to pass by with no punishment? Absolutely not. Nor would He be good if He allowed His people to suffer in the presence of sin forever. So therefore, He has to, since sin is present now, eventually He's going to have to get rid of it. And sinners don't always go away quietly, do they? They want to shake their fist in the face of God, and they need to be dealt with forcefully, punished for their sin. And so God is good in that He is going to remove sin and sinners from the eternal dwelling place of God and His people, so that those who are His people don't have to deal with that sin forever and ever. And God Himself does not want to dwell with people who are evil and unforgiving and have no love in their hearts. The type of person that is like that is assigned to eternal punishment rather than eternal fellowship with God. Also, I want you to notice carefully in verse 35, see, it says this, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, get this phrase, from his heart does not forgive. From his heart. Oh, how difficult that is to teach to our children. And oh, how difficult it is to practice it ourselves. Are you, listen, this is a very practical message. You know, I don't get up here and give you thousands of illustrations and all of that sort of thing. I want you to know the truth, and we give some illustrations and applications and argue for it and explain it and all that. But this is very practical. This gets down to the day-to-day problems you have in your home. Are you going to be forgiving, or are you going to be like this evil servant? Are you able to forgive from your heart, or is it just like, you know, I'm sorry through gritted teeth? You know, again, those three unnamed boys that I sometimes use in my illustrations, okay? They'll say I'm sorry, but I highly doubt that it, in a high percentage of cases, it always comes from their heart. I know it doesn't come from their heart because their heart is showing up on their face, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the expression on the face shows. Okay? So it's just because we're sinners. Listen, we can, you know, laugh at the kids, but the reality is that's us. That's us. Remember, let's ask God to help us to be ready to forgive. We might get into a rut where we're kind of awful lot like this wicked servant. We need to get up out of the rut. Ask God to help us to get out of that thing and to be truly forgiving. And it's true. Now, it's true. Believers don't always act up to the standard. But somebody who never acts that way, who never has that desire in their heart, who never actually exercises forgiveness, they're like this wicked servant who is going to be and are going to be thrown into eternal punishment. They're giving evidence that they have not received or understood the blessing of God's forgiveness. Remember also Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another even as God in Christ or for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We're called to forgive one another in a way that's comparable to how God forgave us. Now, obviously, we can't forgive others in the same exact way. See, God's forgiveness produces these amazing results like eternal life, salvation, cleansing from sin, fellowship with God, and so on. You can't replicate those in your interpersonal relationship, but our forgiveness can be like God's forgiveness. How? Well, we are ready to extend it. We generously offer it. We give it in a complete way. We base our forgiveness towards others on the sacrifice of Christ. It restores our personal, interpersonal fellowship and harmony with each other. So forgiveness is like what God has done. And because He has done that, we are called to do that. Now, this doesn't mean, please, you understand it. It doesn't mean that forgiveness erases all temporal consequences of sin. All right? We may forgive, but there may be consequences for some sin. Somebody may be forgiven in jail while they sit out the rest of their sentence for the evil that they did. They may be forgiven by God. They may be forgiven by the victim of their crime. But there's consequences. That's just life. Some things may be off limits for a sinful person who has a certain pattern of sin. They may not be able to do certain things. Okay, true. That doesn't weigh against the doctrine of forgiveness. It just says that sometimes you have to reap what you sow. Simple? That's true. So as we close, let's remember true Christians have been forgiven a mountain of sin against God. And have been welcomed into God's family as justified saints. There's no way. I mean, just think about how much you have been forgiven. Think about it. We've been forgiven. We're children of God. Now God's children act like God does. And God is forgiving. Therefore, we should be forgiving as well. We have been forgiven so much more sin than we can count or list. It is trivial by comparison, for us to forgive those who offend against us. Look at the example of Christ. Father, forgive them, while He hung on a cross that they had just nailed Him to. or Stephen, dying from being smashed by stones, says, do not hold this against their charge. Wow. We haven't striven yet to the striving, striving to the loss of blood, have we? Hebrews chapter 12. So don't pretend that you've been so badly offended you can't forgive. This means that we always live with an attitude and a heart that's ready to forgive. And when an offender comes to us and asks forgiveness, we are readily able to exercise that forgiveness towards the person. So we're ready to forgive. They see their need for forgiveness. They come and talk with us. We extend that forgiveness. That's a transaction. That's a two-way street. And then reconciliation occurs. It's just like with God. God is ready to forgive, and He's provided the basis of forgiveness, but there is this little thing, this little interaction that people have to effectively go and ask God through Christ to forgive them. It's a two-way transaction, so to speak. Obviously, heavily one way in the sense that it's one-sided. God did all the work, made all the provision. The professing Christian who does not understand this or does not practice it demonstrates that they don't understand the forgiveness of God. He or she apparently did not experience that forgiveness or else would automatically understand the need to practice real forgiveness. The practical challenge for us today is not necessarily to intellectually understand this. The difficulty has to do with doing it. When we have been hurt, when our hurt consumes us, we demonstrate selfishness and not love for others. And so when our heart gets so clogged up with ourselves, we cannot extend forgiveness to another person. We know we have a real problem. We need to be able to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. And if we cannot, if we do not, then we make ourselves no different than the wicked servant in the parable. And so obviously the point today is don't be like the wicked servant. Be thankful for what God has offered. Take that forgiveness, run with it, and exercise the same toward your fellow man. Spouses, children, parents, church people, co-workers, and so on. And let's be mature about this, folks. Know it in our heads, practice it in our lives, and just get with it. There's no excuse, really. Christ has been very clear. The Bible's very clear throughout. We need to be forgiving people. And let me just say this. Personally, I thank God that He has forgiven me my sin. Thank God. Amen. Me too. That's right. God has done beyond what you could ever expect or imagine in doing that. And yet we still sin. And He still forgives. It's amazing. It is amazing. My friends, come to Christ. Amen. For that cleansing of sin, and then extend that kind of thing to other people. Some cultures don't teach this. Some, obviously, people don't teach it. You know, it's Lamech. 77 times revenge. I'm going to get back. That's not the believer's attitude. The believer's attitude is vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. I'm not going to carry that around in me. I'm going to be ready to forgive all times. Amen. Father, we ask that You will help us to actualize these truths in our lives today. Pray, Lord, that it's been clear and helpful to us and perhaps convicting where we know there's a relationship in our life that we haven't practiced this like we should. Help us to do that and thus to be people who honor You through our obedience to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.